The title of my message is Samson and Me. I want to show you from the book of Judges, chapters 13 through 16, how that Samson is a picture and type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Samson is named by God the Holy Spirit in the 11th chapter of Hebrews as one of the great heroes of faith. Now, here in this book of Judges, chapters 13 through 16, it is obvious that Samson was a man of remarkable faith, a man of remarkable strength, and a man of remarkable weaknesses. As such, he stands as a vivid example of believers in this world. Every true believer is certainly a man of faith, strength, and weakness, or a woman of faith, strength, and weakness. When preachers preach about Samson, and Sunday school teachers teach about him, he is usually held up for us as an example of what we ought not to be and what we ought not to do. And there's certainly a justifiable sense in which he is to be taught that way. We've all heard sermons from Judges 16 about the binding, blinding, grinding power of sin. Such sermons have their proper place, I'm certain. But I'm convinced that there is much, much more to be found in this story, and much more that God the Holy Spirit intends for us to find in this story. I want to preach to you then about Samson as a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. That statement in itself is shocking to some people, I'm sure. I recognize that this man is not a perfect type of Christ, any more than the Paschal Lamb was a perfect type. After all, types are types. They are not perfect. They are pictures and representatives of who Christ is and what Christ did. But Samson does stand before us in the Word of God as a very vivid type of our Savior. Let's begin in Judges chapter 14 and verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now in his birth, in his life, and in his death, Samson was a portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, typical, representative of our Lord Jesus in his work for us as our Savior and our substitute. Stay with me now in Judges 13, 14, 15, and 16, and I'll show you a fivefold comparison of Samson with our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're sitting down at home and you want to jot down a couple of notes, this is what I'm going to show you. How that Samson was a picture of Christ, a type of Christ, in his coming, his commission, his consecration, his choices, and his conquest. First, Samson was a picture of Christ in his coming. Many things about Samson's birth, his coming into the world, show him to be a type of our Lord Jesus Christ in his birth. In chapter 13, we read how that the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife. This angel of the Lord who appeared to Manoah in the form of a man was none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself, in one of his special pre-incarnate appearances. It was Christ himself who graciously appeared to Manoah and his wife and promised that Samson would be born to this barren woman. Like our Savior's, Samson's birth was miraculous. His mother was a barren woman. He was a special gift of God. God came to her and said, I'm going to give you a son. And his birth was accomplished by divine intervention. Only by God intervening, stepping in and doing something miraculous could this man ever have been born. So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was born to a virgin. Now there's nothing special about the fact that Mary was a virgin, and certainly Mary is not to be looked upon as being somehow superhuman or above others. She was a sinner saved by grace just like the rest of us. But Mary was a virgin, and she was chosen as the special object of God's favor to be that vessel through whom the Lord Jesus would be born in this world. He was the special gift of God to the world, and his birth was accomplished by the special intervention of God the Holy Spirit. That holy thing formed in the virgin's womb was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, Samson's birth was foretold by the angel of the Lord. Just as the angel came to Mary first and then to her husband Joseph, so the angel of the Lord came first to Manoah's wife and then to him. And then thirdly, everything about Samson, everything about his birth, his life, and his death was intimately connected with three things. Now, if you miss everything else I say in this message, be sure you don't miss this. Everything about Samson, everything about Christ, was intimately connected with a promise, a sacrifice, and a name. Did you get that? Everything about Samson and everything about Christ was intimately connected with a promise, a sacrifice, and a name. First, Samson was born, he lived, and he died according to the merciful promise and purpose of God to save his people. In chapter 13 of the book of Judges, in verse 5, "Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So it was with our Lord Jesus Christ. He came into this world on an errand of mercy. He came here to save his people from their sins because God Almighty promised eternal life to his elect before the world began. Maybe you say, "Well, Pastor, where can you show me in the Word of God that God promised eternal life to his elect before the world began?" You can see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul speaks of himself as the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. And then in chapter 1 of Titus and verse 2, he says, "In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Well, to whom did he promise it? He promised it to his elect. Secondly, everything about this man was related to and for the glory of the name by which the angel of the Lord revealed himself to Manoah and his wife. In chapter 13 of Judges and verse 18, "The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret?" Now, if you have a marginal reference in the center column of your Bible, you will notice that the word "secret" here is really the word "wonderful." You know whose name that is. It belongs to our Savior, the Son of God, for whom and by whom all things are. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name and his name alone is wonderful. Everything is designed to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus, our great Samson, whose name is wonderful. Most particularly, the work of redemption and salvation is to the praise, honor, and glory of his wonderful name. You can read that for yourself in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. John was called up into heaven. He saw a throne. He saw the bow about the throne, the symbol of God's covenant. He saw the elders and the 24 elders bowing before the throne, all of God's elect casting their crowns before the throne. And he saw them all giving praise to the Lamb who sat upon the throne. Everything that has been, is, or shall hereafter be is to the praise, honor, and glory of him whose name is Wonderful, Jesus Christ our Savior. It is his name which is the name of salvation. It is his name, by grace through his name, that we are accepted in the Beloved and our sins are forgiven by God Almighty. And then thirdly, everything Samson was and everything he did for Israel was connected with and arose from and pointed to a sacrifice. Now remember what I told you. Everything was connected with God's promise and connected with the name of Christ and connected with a sacrifice. So it is with our Lord Jesus Christ. In Judges chapter 13 again, and verse 19, "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on, and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord, and he said, We've seen God face to face." There's no difficulty determining what all of this refers to. It speaks of the great sin-atoning sacrifice of our Samson, our all-glorious Christ, the Son of the living God, when he died in our place as our substitute, as the representative of his elect at Mount Calvary. The offering Manoah made, the slain lamb, is a picture of Christ, who is the Lamb of God, sacrificed for his people. And once the sacrifice was made unto the Lord, the angel of the Lord did wondrously. So it is that once justice was satisfied by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our crucified Savior did a wondrous thing. He was resurrected from the grave to demonstrate that the sins which he bore to the grave have now been put away. And then we're told that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. Even so, our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended up into heaven and with his blood obtained eternal redemption for us. He took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high by the merit of his sacrifice in the flame of the altar. And we're twice told Manoah and his wife looked on. What else could they do? That's all they can do. They just looked on. They had nothing to do with the sacrifice, nothing to do with the altar. Nothing to do with the one who did wondrously. Nothing to do with the angel of the Lord who ascended up on high. And we have nothing to do with God's salvation. We just stand back and look on. We stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. We contribute nothing to it. Our will doesn't determine it. Our works will not earn it. But we look on in faith, believing the Son of God, and thus we are saved by His grace. Secondly, I want you to see the commission which Samson had and how it is a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ in His commission. When the angel of the Lord announced the birth of Samson, he also declared that this great deliverer would come into the world with a special commission from the Lord. In this commission, he was also a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the last sentence of Judges 13, verse 5. He shall begin to deliver. That word deliver, it means to redeem or to save. He shall begin to deliver, to redeem, to save Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now you know the parallel text in the New Testament. At least you should. I hope you can quote it. The angel who announced the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our all-glorious Redeemer, said almost exactly the same thing as this in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. Just as Samson came to deliver Israel from the Philistines, the Son of God came into this world on a specific errand of mercy to save His people from their sins. Listen to Matthew 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall. I would to God I could cause that word to ring in your hearts. The Scripture does not say he might. It does not say he might if you will. The Scripture does not say he will try, or he will make his best effort. The Scripture does not say he shall if you cooperate. The Scripture says call his name Jesus, for he shall, emphatically, without a doubt, absolutely, he shall save his people from their sins. Now this is what this text teaches us. Before ever he came into the world, indeed from all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ had a people. He came here to save his people. When Mary and Joseph were told to name him Jesus, before he was born, he already had a people. He shall save his people from their sins. Well, who are they? Why, they're God's elect. They're the people given to him as the shepherd, as his sheep given to the good shepherd. They're the people given to him as a surety in the covenant of grace before the world began. His people are God's elect, and his people are the ones he came to save. Most people think Christ came to save the world, and therefore he's a failure. He's not really fit to be worshipped, not really fit to be trusted. And if you trust him, you really can't completely trust him because he tried to save folks who go to hell anyway. What nonsense. Jesus Christ came here on a specific errand of mercy to specifically save his specific people from their sins. Secondly, the Son of God came specifically to save those people, the Israel of God. He came here to save his sheep, his church, his elect, his brethren. He came to save his people, his seed, from their sins. And then thirdly, just as Samson, when he was going out of the world, delivered his people from the hand of the Philistines, so the Lord Jesus, as he was leaving this world by the sacrifice of himself, having satisfied the justice of God by his own blood and his own death, saved his people, every one of them, from the wrath and curse of God's holy law by the shed blood which he poured out at Calvary. Blessed be his name. He came to save his people. He saved his people, and he's sitting down in heaven today because the job is done. Now thirdly, Samson was a type of Christ in his coming. He was a type of Christ in his commission. And thirdly, he is a type of Christ in his consecration. This man Samson was to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb all the days of his life. Again in Judges 13 verse 5, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God. Now a Nazarite was a man or a woman who under Hebrew law bound himself to abstain from wine and all products of the grape. He was required to wear long hair, uncut, and to observe various forms of purification for the service of the Lord. You can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6. In Samson's case, this vow was a matter of a lifelong consecration to the Lord. So it was with our blessed Savior, who from his conception to the womb, or in the womb of the Virgin, to his last breath upon the cursed tree, did always those things which pleased and honored his Father. Samson had a vow, but Christ fulfilled it. what a significance there is to this vow. Now, I recognize that people many times are confused about Samson's long hair and what connection that had, as if there was some kind of a magical thing to the hair. And I have to acknowledge, I've been concerned about it and confused by it for years. What was the significance of this man's long hair? A Nazarite was required never to cut his hair. But why? This seems to be rather strange to me, because the Scriptures give explicit, clear instructions that a man who wears long hair behaves in a most shameful manner. His long hair is a symbol of effeminacy. His long hair is a symbol that he's less than a man. His long hair is a symbol of womanliness. And this appearance of effeminacy in a man is obnoxious to God, and it ought to be to us. Well, why then was Samson required to wear long hair as a Nazarite? It was a symbol of his consecration to God. You see, in order to be consecrated to God, he had to be willing to appear before men in a manner that would be despised by men. His long hair, that for which he no doubt suffered much mockery in secret as a boy, and even as a man, was a symbol of his complete surrender to the will of God, a mark of complete dedication to the Lord and complete separation from the world. I fully agree with B.A. Ramsbottom, who wrote, "Samson's strength, which he received from God, did not literally lie in his hair. Oh no, it lay in his separation and sanctification and complete dedication to his God and Savior, of which his hair was just a strength." Now be sure you get this. Samson's strength, like our Savior's strength as a man, was in his consecration to God, not his hair, but in that which his hair symbolized. What a lesson there is for us in this. Children of God, here is your strength in this world and mine. Consecration to God, our Savior, that's our strength. Let us be true spiritual Nazarites unto God. Emptied of earth, I fain would be, the world, myself, and all but thee. Only reserved for Christ that died, surrendered to the crucified. Now let me show you a fourth comparison. Samson was a picture and type of Christ in his coming, in his commission, in his consecration, and fourthly, in his choices. Now this fourth point of comparison, this fourth way in which Samson was a picture, a beautiful, clear, blessed picture of Christ in his choices, particularly in the choices of the women he loved, is something that again will be confusing to many, but listen carefully. This otherwise great man seemed to have an insatiable love for harlots. First, we're told in Judges 14, verse 1, that he took a Philistine, that is a Gentile woman, to be his wife, a woman whom he was specifically forbidden to marry by God's law. And then we're told in chapter 16, verse 1, that he went into a harlot. And then next, we're told in the latter part of chapter 16, that he laid his head in the lap of Delilah, who was so well known as a harlot that the Philistines did not hesitate to ask her to entice Samson to her bed. In fact, the word translated woman in reference to Delilah means a wild, adulterous woman. The name Delilah means languishing, and some suggest that this was a name given to her by the men of the city because of her reputation as a harlot. I'm fairly inclined to agree with them. I rather doubt that any father would give his daughter a name that meant a woman who lays down all the time, when in those days when a woman's name or a man's name signified something about their character. No, Delilah was a name given to her by the men of the city who knew her to be a woman of ill repute. In Samson's case, his choice of harlots was a terrible evil, just as was his choice of a Gentile Philistine woman to be his wife. Both things were strictly forbidden by God's law. And yet, even in this, perhaps most of all in this, Samson was a type and picture of our blessed Savior. Now, I don't see how anyone who knows the grace of God would object to that, but many do. The Scriptures tell us plainly that this, too, was our Lord Jesus Christ as a representative. That Samson went in and loved a woman, and his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. Listen to this. In Judges 14, verse 4, Samson's choice of this Philistine woman was of the Lord, because the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines. Now, Samson did wickedly in choosing the women he chose, and he suffered greatly because of his choice. But our great, glorious, sovereign, merciful, all-wise God graciously overruled the evil for good because the Lord sought an occasion against the Philistines in much the same way. All that was done by the Jews and the Romans in crucifying our dear Savior, while it was horribly evil, and they bear the consequences of the evil deeds of their hands, it was at the same time of the Lord. The Scriptures tell us plainly that these things were of the Lord. In Acts 2, in Acts chapter 4, and in Acts chapter 13, we're told that these things were of the Lord. The Jews crucified the Son of God because God sought an occasion against Israel that he might deliver his people, the true Israel, scattered among all the nations of the earth. And Samson's choice of a harlot was of the Lord because the Lord God sought an occasion against the Philistines that he might deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world to get a bride for himself, he chose publicans, Gentiles, harlots, and sinners as the objects of his love and his grace. In his family tree, by his birth as a man, our blessed Lord identified himself with harlots continually. His grandmothers, listen to their names. You'll be surprised at this. The women listed in the genealogy of Christ, only one of them was a virtuous woman, Mary. All the others, his grandmothers, were Tamar, a woman guilty of incest, Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabitess, a woman of a cursed race, who was the great-granddaughter of Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter, and Bathsheba, the adulteress. Now, this may shock the pants off some good, self-righteous, religious folks, but that's all right. I'm here today preaching this message to you, because my great Samson, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has to this day, listen now, I've chosen my words deliberately, he has to this day an insatiable love for harlots like me and harlots like you. Oh, preacher, you dare not talk that way to men. Oh, I dare not speak any other way. You see, this generation's been lied to too much. Preachers everywhere tell you how good you are. You're not good. There's not anything good in you. By nature, you're nothing but sin, corruption, and vileness. And we are all harlots by nature. In Samson's case, his greatest shame was the fact that he loved harlots. In Christ's case, this is his greatest honor. You will always find him in the company of publicans, harlots, and sinners. Harlots and sinners, we're told, go into the kingdom of God before the Pharisees and the scribes and the self-righteous of this world. My point is this. Can you place yourself in this crowd? Are you willing to take your place before the feet of the Son of God as one totally undeserving of his mercy? Totally undeserving of his goodness, as one who is vile, a harlot. You say, well, I've never been immoral. I've never been impure. You have all your life gone a-whoring after other gods. You have all your life gone a-whoring after your own will and your own way. And that's the worst form of harlotry there is. Can you take your place there? If so, if you can take your place as a sinner, an ungodly sinner, before the Son of God, I promise you, this great Samson came to save you, and save you he will. Now here's the last thing. Samson was a picture and type of Christ in his coming, in his commission, in his choices, and in his great, great work in this world as that one who came into the world to save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. He was also a picture of Christ in his consecration. And lastly, he was a picture of Christ in his conquest. In chapters 14, 15, and 16, there are numerous, numerous examples of Samson's great power as he was a picture and representative of Christ. Let me just show you some of those mighty conquests of his, which typified the great conquest of our all-glorious Christ. I won't try to read them to you. You're probably familiar with them, I hope so, but I'll give you the references just in case. First, in chapter 14 of Judges, and verses 5 through 9, we read of Samson slaughtering a young lion. What a picture that is of the Lord Jesus. The Son of God took him who is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And as he died for us at Calvary, he crushed the serpent's head. And Satan, that roaring lion, no longer has power to deceive God's elect. He no longer has any power against the saints of God. The Lord Jesus has conquered the lion for us. And as Samson went down a second time to Timnath, he decided he would turn aside, and he saw in that lion's carcass a swarm of bees, and they had made a bunch of honey. And Samson reached in there, and he took from the honey and ate, and his eyes were lightened, and he gave it to his father and his mother, and their eyes were lightened. What a picture that is of our Lord Jesus. When he comes the second time, he will take the carcass of Satan whom he has slain, and by presenting his redeemed, a spotless virgin to God, he will give delight to himself and to his Father and to the Spirit for all eternity. And then in Judges 15, verses 15 and 16, we read that Samson took the jawbone of an ass and killed 1,000 Philistines. Now, there's been a great deal said about this, but I think nothing that I've ever heard has been more clear than what I heard from a preacher when I was just 18 years old in Bible college. This man who was teaching homiletics made this statement as he looked out over that room full of young preachers. He said, "The Lord still uses the jawbones of asses to do his work." I kind of like that. Now, you might think, well, that's not a very complimentary way to talk about preachers. I didn't mean for it to be. But it is a most complimentary way to talk about our great Samson, the Lord Jesus. He takes men who are as empty, worthless, and useless as an ass's dried jawbone and uses them as instruments of his great grace for the good of his elect, for the saving of their souls through the preaching of the gospel as they are instruments in his omnipotent hands. And then in chapter 16 and verses 28 through 30, we read about the slaughter of the Philistines in Samson's voluntary death. You'll recall that how that he had been imprisoned and blinded, and they made sport and they wanted Samson to put on a show for them. So he asked the young man who directed his steps to put his hands on the pillars that held up the house and the arena where he was gathered. And voluntarily, Samson pulled down the house upon him and thus laid down his life, just as our Lord Jesus willingly, voluntarily laid down his life for us. And as he did, he destroyed the enemies of Israel. He destroyed the Philistines and delivered them. And our great Samson, the Lord Jesus, as he voluntarily laid down his life for us, destroyed sin, Satan, death, hell, and the grave. Now look at chapter 16 one more time, verses 1 through 3. Here our great Samson, who died for us, is pictured as carrying away the gates of the city up unto out of Gaza unto a mountain near Hebron. Our accusers, those who would condemn us, secured us as prisoners and locked us behind the gates of the city of despair. They laid in wait all night for our beloved, as these men did for Samson, saying, "In the morning we shall kill him." In our case, in the case of Samson, they did kill him. But he awoke out of the grave the third day, and he took the gates of the city, bolt, bar, and post, unto a high mountain. The gates, we are told, were 90 feet across. Samson snatched them out of the ground like you'd pick up a feather and carried them on his shoulders unto a high mountain some 20 miles away. By comparison, that was nothing. Our great, all-glorious Christ was laid in the sepulcher, and it was sealed with a huge stone. The soldiers were appointed to keep watch over the tomb while all hell trembled. Yet at the appointed time, he arose from the dead, broke the iron bars of death, hell, and the grave, and he ascended up into heaven and laid claim to glory land as our representative and forerunner, declaring himself to be the victorious, all-glorious Son of God, the Son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings. And that, as my dear friend Brother Larry Brown put it, you know what? Under all the weight and burden of my sin, he never staggered. Amen.